So by way of introduction for the message today, I'm just going to say that we're tackling one of the most disputed and controversial passages in all of the Bible. If you are visiting, then I want you to know that we don't usually do a whole lot of these like obscure passages. I know some people really like to tackle these kinds of, I don't, right? I don't feel like we need to unnecessarily go into some of these topics. The Bible is usually intentionally kind of ambiguous about. Normally, what we do, like given the time of year, right? End of 2019 is, normally I preach something on this Sunday more along the lines of like, hey, let's close out 2019 well. Let's go into 2020 with just a new perspective or something like that. And really, that's what the revival is going to be this Friday and Saturday. That's really what it's about. It's, hey, let's look back on 2019. Let's look at it through the eyes of faith and see what God has been doing. And then looking ahead to 2020, how do we move forward in love and gratitude and sacrifice and those things? So more of that style will be the revival. And so I hope you can join us for that. Normally, I would do that today, but we are going through 1 Corinthians. And so this is where we are in the book. And one of the benefits that I'll say about going through a whole book sequentially like I've been doing is that you have to deal with all the parts. Sometimes you skip certain parts of the Bible, whether you're reading or you're preaching from it, just out of convenience. And sometimes when you do that, you miss out on something valuable. But really because there are no parts of the Bible that are irrelevant or unimportant, it's important that we do tackle passages like this. And sometimes you end up finding like hidden treasure in really unexpected places, which I found as I was just studying this passage this past week. And so that's the intro, okay? It's just, you're gonna have to put your thinking caps on a little bit today because it's a passage that's controversial, but it's really vital. You'll see that. It's really vital to a healthy church and by extension, a healthy family as well. And so the passage I'm talking about is in chapter 11. It's a passage about head coverings, okay? Women's head coverings. And so you may not know what it is, and so I brought this. This is probably not what it used to look like. I'm going to try to show you. I should have practiced this before I came. Does it look okay? Yeah? You guys get the picture, right? Women's head coverings, right? In that culture, that was just standard clothing for women. And so it's a passage about clothing. What you should wear and what you should not wear, mainly addressed to women, but it's broader. It's really it's because it's a response to an issue that was happening in the Corinthian church. So it's going to sound like it's singling out women, but really it's because Paul is responding to something that's going on. But the applications are broad. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 11. I think for you Bible nerds, it'll be a little bit like, okay, I've always wanted to hear what that passage is about. And so there's going to be a little bit of interest there. I think for everyone else, it might seem like way out in left field. Like, what does this possibly have to do with me today? But it actually hits at a very relevant issue for our time, which is gender distinctions and gender roles, okay? In marriage, in church, and to an extent, in broader society as well. And we'll touch on all those things. Let me take this off. Okay. All right. So let me read it for us. 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 2, or chapter 11, verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Amen? It's hard to say amen to that passage, but it's, you know, it's the word of God, so we gotta say amen there, okay? Okay, so what do you do with this? All right, here's how we're gonna go about it. So number one, I'm just gonna go over, what is this talking about? What's the interpretation here? Number two, I'm gonna talk about what needs to be considered cultural, like these are just cultural things, and which parts of this passage apply to us today. And number three, which is the most important question, is what does this tell us about God? And how does it magnify him? Because that's the point of all scripture, right? It points us to God and magnifies him. Okay, so first, what does the passage mean? There are two main camps among interpreters when it comes to this particular text. And I want to give you both here because it'll help clear up some of these statements that we read. Okay, because some of these statements are like, they're kind of troublesome in our day and age. I had a friend who, he preached on this particular passage a few months ago, and he told me that he, right in the beginning of the sermon, he just read the passage like I did. He just read it, and right after he read it, he heard someone in the crowd like audibly just say, like, that's sexist. And so that's kind of the initial reaction that some people can have to the passage, but let's not jump to that yet, okay? Because with all things in the Bible, we got to consider context, we got to consider words, and all those things. One big caveat to note is you notice in the beginning, Paul kept on saying, when somebody prays or prophesies. And what that means is he means a church service. That's where they prayed and that's where they prophesied. And so all the commands here are really to men and women in a church context, okay, in a church setting. And by extension, it applies to marriage too, because God considers the church family as an extension of the nuclear family. Same principles apply to both generally. And so the commands here, the principles underlying all of that is for church and in marriage, not workplace, okay, and not all of society. I think passages like this can be abused and have been abused, and that's what happens when you take the Bible out of context. Okay, so it's in a church and marriage context. And so given that, there are two main views of the text, and the difference between those two views really is here in verse 3, okay? And it's in how you read the word head. Now, in this passage, sometimes head literally means your physical head. But in this, in verse 3, you can kind of tell that the word head is used metaphorically. And so, what does it mean? Well, it can either mean authority, okay? So, every man's authority is Christ. Christ has authority over us. A husband has authority over the wife, and that alludes to the biblical model of how a marriage works, is that the husband's role is to lead, and the wife's role is to submit to that leadership. So that kind of a dynamic, okay? A husband has authority over the wife. And then it says God has authority over Christ. And it's really important that we grasp this concept of the Trinity here. Right, because you read this, like the head of Christ is God. I thought Christ is God. Well, he is, but the way that the Trinity works is that God is one being, but within that one being, there are three what we call persons or three roles. They're distinct in their functions, but they're all still God. They're all equally God, but different in their roles and their functions. And so within the Trinity, the roles are that God the Father, he decrees and he commands, and God the Son, he executes those decrees and commands. And it's hard to understand. We'll unpack it a little bit more later, but that's what it's getting at here, right? God is the authority. God the Father is the authority over Christ. The other way you can read the word head is to translate it as source. So kind of like you would say like the head of a river, right? Like the mouth of a river is like the source of where all the water comes from. And so it says Christ, that would be saying Christ is the source of every man, right? He gives us life. Man is the source of woman, which is alluding to in creation how Eve was created out of man's body, right? So he was a source, or he was the first one and she was the second one. And God is the source of Christ, so not that Christ is like created, but really this is meaning in the sense of like God sending Jesus to earth, right? Jesus was always existent, but in terms of human form, God created him when he was born out of Mary. So anyway, depending on which way you understand this word head, it changes the interpretation of the rest of the passage. Okay, so If the head means authority, then this is how the passage would read. Okay, let me just highlight some of the verses here. Okay. Then that means this command here for head coverings mainly applies to wives. Okay, in that culture, the head covering in particular for married women was a sign that she was married. Okay, and so apparently what was going on in this church is that some women were like coming to church without these head coverings, really as a statement, right? They were on this like freedom in Christ kick that we covered in the last few chapters. And so therefore, freedom in Christ, I'm not bound by these man-made rules. And so they're coming with, you know, without their heads covered. But Paul is saying, no, when you do that, you dishonor your head. Or if you want to read that as authority, you dishonor your husband. Right? It would be parallel to a married woman now, like coming to church with her husband, and right before she comes in these doors, she like takes off her wedding ring so that like everyone would know she's like not with him, you know, like he's not my husband, I'm still available. Like it was kind of like that kind of statement there, dishonoring. And that's important. And the reason behind why that prohibition is given is this: woman is the glory of man. So man is the glory of God, meaning man is made in his image. Women, of course, are made in God's image also, but the emphasis here is that Eve's creation was in relation to the man. It's just important for how God, the sequence of how he created things, right? She has a role, he has a role, except her role is tied to his role. Okay? Her role to submit to leadership is tied to his role to be a leader. So I'm going to flesh that out in a minute, so just hold on what that means. Okay, so that's what it's saying. If head is the authority, then because of that, the authority that God gives a husband in a marriage and the wife's submission to that, as a sign of that, she covers her head. Now, to guard against abuse, Paul throws in 11 and 12 on there. And so he just reminds us, okay, at the end, you know, in the end, we're all the same before God. All of us, and we all have our own responsibilities for God. The husband also has to submit to God in many different ways. Like he's trying to tie that up at the end here. Okay, so the interpretation, if you're looking at view number one, is that a wife should honor God's design, that she has a role in the marriage to submit to her husband. And the one way that she is supposed to do that, at least in the narrow application of this passage, is wear a head covering at church. Come to church with your head covering. Don't take it off. Okay, now, if head means the other thing, source, then that adds a little bit of a wrinkle to how we understand woman is the glory of man. Then it means she is more like his value, like she adds to him. Okay? So that makes it still about marriage roles, but it broadens the scope and makes this more about gender distinctions and how women are needed by men, just in general, right? But especially in marriage. And you know, the rest of the scripture confirms this too. Like when God first creates Adam and Eve, right? Kind of just rewind to what you remember about Genesis. If you remember what happens when God, you know, he puts Adam to sleep and he wakes up and he presents her with a woman, like Adam is really excited. You guys remember this? He's like really excited. It doesn't really come through in text, but he bursts out in praise. Now, many of us think, well, it's because he was alone and now there's somebody, and not only somebody, but it's a beautiful woman and she's got no clothes on, right? So he's like excited about this, but it's not really. It's because God said something really important when he decided to create Eve. He said, I'm going to make and the word is helper. I'm going to make a helper that's suitable or that fits you. Now, that word helper, it can sound demeaning, but the other way the word helper is used in the rest of the Old Testament is it actually refers to God. God calls himself a helper, right? Somebody who basically can get someone else where they need to go, like that kind of helper. That's a sense in which he intends Eve. And so God presents Eve to Adam, and what Adam sees in her is not somebody who is like subservient to him, but necessary for him, someone he sorely needs. Somebody who complements his deficiencies. I mean, she fills in all of the holes, and so that's why he bursts out in praise. You can say he glories in her, right? He finds his value in her. And so that's how you read this verse, then verse 11 and 12. It's not so much a guarding against abuse, but it actually ends up really affirming the equality of these two beings. It ends up being like, you know what, in the end, like, you guys are the same, right? Just different types of people, but same. Because, you know, you're from her, and she's from you, which makes this one verse 10, She needs to have a symbol of authority on her head. This reading would make it more that she has her own authority over her head. Okay, she doesn't need to wear a head covering. Right? She has the freedom to choose what she wears. And that's what the whole last three chapters were about. We have freedom in some of these disputable matters. But for the sake of loving others, for the sake of like honoring God, she chooses to wear this head covering. And so that head covering ends up becoming a symbol of her own authority. It's a symbol of her being like, I'm free to make my own choices, but I'm going to do this, right, out of my respect for God. And then that would make this dishonor that Paul is talking about not just a dishonoring to the husband, but it would be a dishonoring to the male-female gender distinctions that God has ordained. So to summarize, the first view really puts the emphasis on a woman's role in submitting to her husband's leadership in marriage. And then the other view, the second view, emphasizes more a woman's just capability and strength and what she brings to the table in marriage and in the church as well. So both views are affirmed in like lots of other parts of the Bible. So both are right. But in terms of which one is in view here in this passage we're dealing with today, I don't know. It's pretty split down the middle when you read different kinds of scholars on this. So I'm not sure, but it actually doesn't matter all that much because both of these views take different routes, but they end up in the same place. And where they end up, the bottom line here is that God intends for there to be distinct gender roles in marriage and in church. Both of those views would agree with that. Now, the applications are different for each of those. But more than the application, the important thing is what's the foundational principle? And that's this. There are distinct gender roles that God designed, and he designed them to be as good, meaning they're still a part of his good design and his intent for all of us, both in marriages and in the church body. So what are these roles? And let me just touch on this for a second here, because it's not just this passage that brings up these roles. Right? It's foundational to really everything that God has put in place. I mean, Genesis 1 and 2, right in the beginning, God lays this out and touches on it because it's just that is going to be how he wants his church and how he wants families to function. And as the families and as the church goes, so does world evangelization, right? All that depends on it. So really, it's a foundational understanding for what is a godly man in a family and in a church, and what is a godly woman in a family and in a church. And so it's important that we have a general understanding of what that is, because there's a lot of misconceptions about what these roles are. There's a lot of assumptions about that word leadership and that word authority and that word submission. Right? Some people reject these kinds of roles because they think they're man-made traditional roles, when in actuality, they're God-given roles, God-ordained roles. Others of us here, you're married or you're preparing to be or you want to be, right? Or some of us actually think that these kinds of roles only apply in marriage. I don't have to worry about them now because I'm single or I'm not married. So all of those are not the case. These roles are important for all of us to not only get, but to embrace also. So let me just start with men, okay? We said this already, in marriage, the husband's role is to lead. Okay, what does that look like? Many guys ask this. Many ladies complain about this. You know, he's not leading me, right? So what is that? Well, think about what Adam was called to, right? Because you look at that creation design as the prototype for everything. What Adam was called to was he was called to ownership and accountability before God. He was expected by God to really own the well-being of his family. Now, of course, he and Eve were like equal partners. They were joint partners in this task. But I mean, think about who does God confront first after the fall in the garden? Even though it was Eve who actually did it first, right? She instigated it in a way. He confronts Adam. He holds Adam accountable. He goes to him first, right? He says, your family's welfare, your family's faith, and your family's spiritual health, I don't care what someone else did, that falls on you. You got to own that, and you have to be accountable for it. So, I mean, that's a pretty cut and dry application for those of us who are married. Right? For married guys, it just means being proactive and caring for our families. But that means a lot of things, right? Of course, it means providing for the family and spending time with the family. I think most guys these days are like okay with that. But also it means being proactive about your family's relationship with God and your family's faith. And most guys I know, including me, we're not so good at that. But it encompasses all of it. Okay, the call is to initiate prayer. The call is to have difficult conversations. The call is to lead by example. The call is to take the lead in instructing the kids. Like these kinds of ways that men are supposed to initiate, men are supposed to take responsibility. That's the call for husbands. Unmarried guys, like we said, the roles in marriage extend into the body of Christ to a certain extent too, because for God, the church is his family, right? It operates under similar principles. And so in the church then, men are supposed to own and be accountable for the well-being of God's family. I think it just begs a simple question, right? And that's for every man here, male here, who is a member of this church. And that's, do you take personal responsibility for the well-being of God's family? Because that's what it means to be a man of God, according to God. That's if something is amiss, someone is not doing well, there's a need, I own it. It's my family, right? That's the point here. John Piper, he makes this list for what men are called to do. I think he breaks it down even into more practical terms. I just want to read it for you. Be in the Word more than ever before to know what it is that God expects of us. Plan things more than we do, and be intentional and thoughtful and less carried along by the mood of the moment. Be disciplined and ordered in our lives. Be tender-hearted and sensitive. Take the initiative to make sure that there is a time and a place to talk to her about what needs to be talked about. And that her could be a friend, a date, a colleague, a wife, or a sister. Accept the embarrassment and awkwardness that comes with being a godly man in an ungodly world. Be ready to lay down our lives in discharging this responsibility to be the leaders God is calling us to be. Pray like we've never prayed before for help in this tremendous calling and task. So I think it's a challenge for a lot of us. A lot of us, we understand conceptually what it means to lead as husbands, but sometimes we put it off until, well, I'll figure it out when I get married. And no, I feel like sometimes your care for God's family now is an indication of how much you will lead your family in the future. Husbands, lead your wives. Men, lead in the body of Christ. What about women? We got to talk about this because we have worldly assumptions about what that word submit means, because that's the role of the wife in marriage. That's a scripture, okay? Submit to your husbands as you submit to Christ. What is that? I want to read from Elizabeth Elliot on this one, because no woman wants to hear a man being like, this is your role, right? So let me give you her words. She was, just if you don't know her, she was the late wife of the famous missionary Jim Elliot. She was a prolific author. She's influenced like generations of women. And she writes this, she does come from a different era than all of us, but her perspective is timeless, because it's rooted really not in culture, but it's rooted in the Word of God, biblical principles. And so this is a letter that she wrote to her daughter before she got married, okay, about what being a woman is. My job is over now. You are a woman, God's woman, autonomous before him. We are the creatures of a great master designer, and his ordering of our lives is sure and certain. It was God who made us different, and he did it on purpose. We are called to be women. The fact that I am a woman does not make me a different kind of Christian, but the fact that I am a Christian does make me a different kind of woman. In every society, there have been expectations which have been understood to apply to each sex. It is only in our society that there is an attempt to erase this distinctiveness, to encourage women to do what men do. This is an attempt to judge women by the criteria of men and to rob them of the very gifts that make them what they were meant to be. A news magazine recently encouraged women to break free from the, quote, compassion trap, that they are only fit for occupations needing compassion, and service. I cannot understand why a woman would object to being a part of this so-called compassion trap. What this society needs is more compassion and service. Every woman is equipped to be a mother. Certainly not every woman is destined to make use of the physical equipment, but surely motherhood in a deeper sense is the essence of womanhood. Motherhood requires self-giving, sacrifice, and suffering. It is a going down into death in order to give life. Womanhood is a call. It is a vocation to which we respond to God. We are glad if it means the literal bearing of children, thankful as well for all that it means in a much wider sense. Surely there are times when the Christian husband, in loving his wife as Christ loved the church, submits to her wishes. As man's power over woman is restrained by love, woman's power over man is restrained by the command to submit. Any woman knows that she has ways of getting her own way. It is not physical strength that is most powerful. She may be more intelligent than her husband. She may be more gifted than he is. She also has emotional power, and she has sexual power. These must be restrained. The kind of restraint God asks of her is submission. If two people agree to dance together, they agree to give and take, one to lead and one to follow. That is what a dance is. Insistence that both lead means there won't be any dance. Hear the call of God, Valerie, to be a woman. Turn your energies to service. Whether your service is to be to a husband and through him and the family and home God gives you to serve the world, or whether you should remain in the providence of God, single, in order to serve the world without husband, home, and family, you will know fullness of life, fullness of liberty, and I know of what I speak, fullness of joy. So taking that, if I could make a similar list for what women are called to do, it would be to help her husband, if she is married, be what he is probably not qualified to be, and that's a leader. To care for and to sacrifice for the church as spiritual mothers. To apply her God-given tendency for care and compassion to all areas of life, including at the workplace. And to be so secure in her identity in Christ and firm in her submission to God that she sees these roles not as demeaning and limiting, but as glorious. What I love about what Elizabeth Elliot writes here is that she recognizes what the Bible recognizes, and that it's not a matter of superiority and inferiority, which is what we so often make it out to be. She makes it a matter of calling, and that's all it is. Right? It's not about power. It's not how the Bible sees authority necessarily, right? That's how our culture tends to view all of this. It's about power and exerting power or not having power. No, it's about building something together, right? But just different roles that are needed for that building, whether it's of a family or whether it's of a church, to happen. So it's speaking to men and women equally in the image of God, which means equally dignified and valuable, but just different in how they image God. Because God is so multifaceted. Right? There are some implications here for outside the church also. I think most of us understand in the church, in marriage, like these are the roles, and I hope that you can sift through all the things that our culture says about these things, right? And what the media says about what right roles are, and you can understand that God's design is good because it pictures him, and because he is somebody who created it. Right? But outside of that, what are the implications just for society, for just us in the workplace, maybe? That's not really the scope of this, but I want to take a step out because it's very narrow here, the application. But the gender distinctives really are, they do apply in other realms, too. So let's go back to this issue, the original issue of head coverings, okay? Let me just explain the end of this passage really quick. He starts to talk about hair, which gets confusing. So what does hair have to do with all of that? Okay, so well, in that culture, long hair, it was just a sign of femininity, right? It kind of is now, not as much, but it was a sure sign back then, just long hair, just females, that's what you do. And so for Paul, what he's saying is, for women, long hair is like your head covering. Both of those, they are signs that she embraces being a woman or being a wife, right, if she's married. Both of those are symbolic in nature. And so says, and then he says, does not nature tell you that if you don't have long hair or you're not wearing a head covering, that it's wrong? And what he means by that, it means that we have this natural instinct which generally we see is that males in general, they have this desire to be masculine. They gravitate towards those things. And females in general, they have a desire and gravitate towards things that are feminine. However our culture defines it, right? Just again, across cultures, it might be different in how that looks like. But we are drawn to those generally. And so he's saying that that instinct that you have, that most people have, that's just evidence of God's design. Right? And that's the final argument in all of this. All this talk about head coverings is, he talked about the order of Adam and Eve and the creation. And here he's talking about just your natural instincts. And using all that basically to make the same point, right, is that that's why, in the end, that, I mean, for this church, for the Corinthian church, that's why, in the end, women should wear head coverings and women should have long hair. I mean, that's the blunt point that he's trying to make. And men should not. That's what it means to be a woman, and that's what it means to be a man. So now, like I said before, the hardest part probably of this passage is trying to weed out, okay, what's then, right? What's culture, and what applies still today? And some people actually think that this passage does still apply today. And there are churches around the world that still apply this, like they ask women to wear head coverings in church. That's okay, right? I mean, they're trying to be faithful to scriptures. But I believe that here in verse 16, okay, that word practice, and also in verse 2, that word tradition, I think those indicate that Paul understands he's talking about customs here, like social customs and social traditions. And that's important. He's trying to instruct the Corinthian church on that. But because those, as indicated by Scripture, okay, we're not assuming this, Scripture seems to indicate those, the head coverings are rooted in local custom. Because of that, that can be left behind. I mean, that's my interpretation. That's fine if someone wants to differ from that. My interpretation is that can be left behind. Okay? The command for head coverings can be left behind. But the principle behind that command, which is that God created gender roles, that can't be left behind because that's not rooted in custom. That's rooted in creation. And that's an important distinction that we have to make. What's rooted in custom here and what's rooted in creation? Well, clearly, the principle of gender roles is rooted way before this and way before the Corinthian church existed. It's rooted in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And so that we keep, okay, because customs are adaptable, but creation design is not adaptable. That's forever. That applies in every culture, in every era, in every place. Okay? And so what our job here is, okay, now if we're trying to move to application, like, what do we do with this? Our job here is to translate the principle. What's the modern-day version of head coverings then? Well, we just said that, in marriage and church at least. In marriage and church, it is carrying out the roles that we mentioned, okay, because those are symbolic of us embracing God's gender roles for us. Okay. But it also implies that even outside of church, in broader society, that we embrace our God-given masculinity and our femininity. Now, I know that can be very broad these days. Like it's totally fine for men now to, right, have long hair, for example, or I don't know, to like the color pink, right? It's fine, and that's okay, right? We're not saying that we have to conform to like traditional stereotypes, but it is implying here that we behave in ways that signal to ourselves and to others that we embrace who we are as our genders. And it's also rebuking those who intentionally go against cultural norms to openly defy God's design for their gender. And so it's telling us that, I mean, for most of us that come natural, right? Most of us, it's just, you're not gonna wanna be anything else, right? In how you express yourself. It says, however your culture expresses that, it says that's an important consideration to make in how you behave, how you act, how you dress, how you speak, and so on. Not for conformity's sake, right? Nobody's saying here you got to conform to culture, but for the sake of honoring God, right? Because however your culture expresses that, you should also express that. Now, elephant in the room, right? Is like, what about those who identify as a different gender than what they are biologically? So let me just touch on this because a lot of people have questions on it too. You can call it gender dysphoria, gender incongruence, whatever it is. But it's important for us, just as Christians, to identify what the root cause of that is. And the simple answer there, I don't want to be flippant about this, but the simple answer is the root cause is sin. Not necessarily individual sin, but sin as the entity which corrupts the world, right? It in a way, corrupts all of our flesh and our mind. That's all of us, too. Our hearts, and it corrupts the system of the world, everything, right? So being a fallen person in a fallen world, it leads to gender dysphoria at times. And that's just important because you have to identify the right cause if you're going to identify the right solution to all of this. Right? And so because sin is in the world and sin reigns in our bodies now, I mean, that leads to a host of things, right? That's why we have illnesses. That's why we have illegitimate sexual desires, because just the way that God created things, sin has a way of twisting those things, and that's why also people have gender dysphoria. It's also important to recognize that biological differences, they're more and more minimized in our culture, but they're not minimum with God. They're very, very important in the way that God has designed us. Let me read from Elizabeth Elliot again. A human being comprises body, mind, and spirit. Any doctor will attest to the effect that the mind may have on the body. Any psychiatrist knows that his patient's psychological problems may have physical effects. No one can define where the boundaries of mind, body, and spirit are. Yet, we are asked to assume nowadays that sexuality, which is the most potent and undeniable of all human characteristics, is a purely physical matter with no metaphysical significance whatsoever. But this is a dangerous business, this departmentalizing. The Bible tells us to bring all body, mind, spirit under obedience. Isn't your identity intimately bound up with these material forms? How can we bypass matter in our search for understanding the personality? So she's just saying what the Bible says, is that biologically we're created and our bodies are a reflection of how God intends mind and spirit to work. Of course, sin reigns, sin affects. And so it's important for us to understand that. And I realize that it's not a small thing to ask people to deny their own sense of identity, because some people really feel like this is who I am. You know, to feel like you're one way and then feeling like you have to act another way, I can imagine how like suffocating and burdensome it can be to just live life like that. So we don't want to make light of it. But what this is telling us, what the Bible tells us for Christians, it is telling us that sense of identity may not be true identity. There's a difference there. So then, is Scripture telling people to deny how they truly feel about themselves and submit to God's design? Well, yeah, and I would add to that, Scripture is really telling that to all of us. That's just the call of being a disciple. All of us are called to deny the ways that our feelings want us to act and to submit ourselves to the design of God. We need to be clear about what discipleship is. It's conformity to Christ and God's design. It's not God's license to act how we want and our standards of what is right and what's fair. But that's not all the Bible says about this. The Bible isn't just, hey, live according to how you were created. The Bible also offers to replace that sense of misplaced identity. Not to say someone doesn't feel the way they feel, but that's not your identity. You're still in the image of God, right? It's not giving up your identity that the Bible commands. It's an offer to replace the identity you have with the true identity of which you were created for. And also what the Bible does is it promises all of us, but especially people who are wrestling with same-sex desires, especially people who have gender dysphoria, it's offering them future of redemption, which for them is that maybe not now, and you got to wrestle with things now, but in eternity, you will be who you were created to be. In eternity, you will no longer have internal conflict. There will be harmony between how you feel and how you are on the outside, between you and God, and that's a promise. That's what's offered, right, in the gospel. So anyway, all that to say, that is how gender roles and the way that God's design is meant to be manifested in our lives, okay? in marriage, in church, and in broader society to embrace that, okay? To identify it, and then to embrace it as well. Okay, last point here. How does this all lead back to God? I want to go back to the Trinity here. The whole passage really centers on this one statement here at the end. The head of Christ is God's, is God. Whether you understand head to be authority or source, in the end, it leads to the same thing. There's a term that theologians use called the subordination of Christ. Jesus is God, of course, but again, the way the Trinity works is each person of the Trinity relates to the other persons of the Trinity in different ways. And the way that Jesus relates to the Father is he's in a subordinate role, okay? Not obviously in like again, in terms of worth or value, right? That's obviously not true, but in terms of his function, okay? He submits to the Father. The second person of the Trinity, he submits to the first person of the Trinity. That's their dynamic, the subordination of Christ. There's a lot of New Testament texts that touch on this. Okay, here's one, John 15. Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." This is a really important text for understanding this. Okay? Jesus has a subordinate role to the Father. Why? It says it's out of love. Okay? There is both ways. It's the Father's headship over him is out of love. And we talked about this last week, how Christmas illustrates that. But Jesus reciprocates that too. Like his now submission or executing of God's commands, that's also done out of love. Okay? Christ does not submit to the Father out of inferiority. Again, like that's not possible. It's not out of some kind of slavish obedience, because like, he has to. Okay? That's just his desire. It's pure love. It's the kind of love, you know, when people are like just so, you know, over the moon in love, it's like, I will, like literally, they will do anything. They will give anything. They'll give even their lives. They'll die for the sake of another person. Like that kind of, out of that love that Jesus has for the Father, he says, I keep my Father's commandments. I submit to those things. So the love of the Father for the Son is loving leadership. The love of the Son for the Father is loving submission, equally worthy, just dancing together. That's the Trinity there. And, you know, we don't have time to, like, dwell on this too much, but I think it's worth pondering, okay? Because we spend a lot of time meditating on God's love for us, but I think sometimes we got to stop and, like, what is God's love for God? What is that love there in the Trinity? And it's just so baffling. I'm frustrated because I can't understand it fully, and therefore I can't explain it fully, but it is so profound how one God can be three persons there, and there's so much love in between those three people that there's these roles and how that affects us as people. It's just, that is how the whole universe is based on that relationship between the persons of the triune God. And let's also consider this. The love that Jesus had for the Father, that the loving submission, like what does that lead to? Well, ultimately, we know that it leads to the cross. You know? Like, you know, in that moment in Gethsemane, that moment of decision where Jesus sees what's about to happen, and he's in anguish because he knows what's about to happen the next day, and just there's part of him that kind of doesn't want to go. What does he say? Does he say, you know what? It's because I love those people so much. I'm gonna go through it. I mean, he does love us. But no, he says, ultimately what gets him through, he says, not my will, but yours be done. Okay? It's that pure, undivided devotion, submission to the Father out of his love. That's what makes him follow through with that. Okay? He submitted his life first and foremost out of love for the Father. We got to understand this. Yeah, he loves us. But the first motivation was the joy. You know Hebrews 12? For the joy set before him, he endured. What's that joy? That joy is pleasing my Father. Love for the Father. It's that joy that Jesus had in submitting to God. That's our salvation. Before it's love for us, it's that joy. It's that perfect, immaculate love. Okay? It's out of their love, if I can say the pronoun there, it sounds weird, right? But it's out of that love that we are loved. You know what salvation is? Is salvation is like we are basically welcomed in to that perfect love that already existed amongst the persons of the Trinity. It's just that that love overflows to us. And now you are, as when you are adopted, because you put your faith in Christ, now you are welcomed. Now join in that love. Now you get that. And that's why nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's why, because we have entered into an eternal love, one that was there way before we were there. That's our security, okay? Security in the love God has for you, everything we hold on to, it's because of who God is. And so that's why God commands, husbands, die for your wives. And wives, submit to your husbands. That's why God commands in the church, men, sacrifice and initiate and die to yourselves. Women, build up. Use your strengths to build up other people's strengths. Because all about that is that's what pictures him. That's what this is, right? When we realize that these are just not like patriarchal roles that have just been passed down to us that we're expected to abide by just because that's how things are, when we get off of that and we realize this is part of the dance that God designed between these two genders he intentionally created, then we're going to stop seeing them as weird and outdated and restrictive. But we'll see them as beautiful. Again, because of who God is. That's what brings honor to him. That's what's good for us. Maybe the lack of health in marriages and churches are because of our ignorance of some of these rules. And that's really what the world needs to see also. The world needs to see the true God. Okay? Not a God we make up. Not a God we're trying to, you know, mold it so we can, a marketable God to the world, not a God that fits our cultural profile or he fits our sense of what's fair and what's right. The world does not need a God of our imaginations. Okay? The world needs to see God as he reveals himself, who he is. That's who the world needs, because that's the true God. How he reveals himself in his word and in his creations, that's who the world needs. And that's who we picture as we all submit the design of God. We were with family over the past week, and we were bored one day, and so we just decided to play like makeshift Pictionary. I didn't even have the game, and so I just grabbed a notepad, and I searched up Pictionary words on the phone and just showed it to people, and they had to draw it. I remember my son was trying to draw this picture of this word, and he was like struggling, couldn't get it, and then after a few seconds of that, he looked up, and he was like, oh, because he read the word wrong, and he was drawing the wrong picture, right, the whole time. He's like, oh, okay, he, you know, readjusted and started drawing the right picture after that. You know, so much of Christian life is simply seeing God clearly. It's simply having the right picture in your mind. And so many times we go throughout our Christian lives with a skewed picture. It's something that we kind of remember, and added to it is the stuff that we want God to be, but it's not really the God that we see of the Bible. We need that picture. And we need to come back to that picture over and over again, because it tends to fade over time. And again, that's what we're doing at Revival. That's what we're doing at the beginning of the year, because before you go into the year, before you make all these commitments, what you need and what I need is I need to see God again. And I need to submit and bow to the God as he reveals himself. That's what I need. And that's what makes everything else in my life fall into place, because it all works when you have that right picture. And so that's what this is all about. It's all about seeing God as beautiful and glorious. And therefore, that makes all of his ways not just in gender roles, but in what he's doing in your lives and the trials that he's bringing through, all of his ways, as beautiful and glorious in their own way too, because they're from him. And when you know who he is, and when you know who he is, that's when doubt goes away and fear goes away and trust begins and walking begins. And so let's go into 2020 with that. God, I want to stay close to who you are. I want to see through your word more. Help me to see and help me to paint you in my life, your love in my life to the people around me, as a man, as a woman, just as a follower of Christ. Let's pray.